Mark chapter 8. Mark, would you like me to read from verse 10 down to, say, verse 26? Is that all right?
Yes, sorry, I've got button issues as well at the moment. But yes, that sounds good, thank you.
Okay, we can always go back, can't we, if anyone feels they want to say something more about the feeding of the 4,000. But I'll read from Mark 8 then, verse 10, and I'll go through to verse 26. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw right, saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town.
As we've moved into chapter 8, we've begun last week with the feeding of the 4,000, and we discussed that from two perspectives. Firstly, what it might say in connection with the Lord's care for his people generally, but also what it might present from a dispensational perspective. We see, dealing with the former, first of all, the Lord knows the needs of all of his people. We have that in verses 1 and 2, and we see also there the Lord's compassion for his people in view of their needs. And this time it's a natural need as opposed to a spiritual need, as was the case in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. But nevertheless, it was something that brought out compassion on the part of the Lord. The Lord was omniscient. Also, in terms of knowing what would happen if that need were not met, we see that in verse 3. And then the Lord goes on to act to address the need of his own. And he remains faithful to his own, even when there is ignorance on the part of his own or some of his own. There was ignorance on the part of the disciples as to the Lord's ability to deal with the situation that he brings before them. But the disciples' ignorance doesn't, or lack of faith or lack of belief, doesn't bring about any change on the part of the Lord. And we see that the Lord is also all-powerful. He can provide food for a great number of people in a desert place, and what he provides is sufficient, perhaps as emphasized by the number seven. The numbers that we have in the opening nine verses also indicate that there might be dispensational lessons here, as does the location in which this miracle takes place. Here it would seem to be a more Gentile location than the location where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And we have the number four, which represents completeness of things on earth. And again, we also have the number seven, which also speaks of completeness, but in the sense of fullness or perfection. And we could see in this miracle a picture of the blessings that there will be for the Gentile nations throughout the earth in the millennium. Coming to what we have begun with this evening, the Lord Jesus has another encounter with the Pharisees. This is preceded, though, by what we have in verse 10, and our discussion might also pick up on any points from the preceding verses that we didn't cover last time, as Simon mentioned. But if we are moving into verse 10, we see that there is another ship journey, but this time the Lord Jesus goes with his disciples. Perhaps the reason for this change in approach on the Lord's part is, again, the Lord's omniscience. He knew what the disciples would otherwise be confronted with on the other side, the Pharisees there. We know that previously they Pharisees have sought to attack the disciples. Apologies if what I'm saying is a little bit of speculation, but just posit it as one possible reason why the Lord goes with on board ship with his disciples this time. Perhaps it was because the Lord knew that the Pharisees were on the other side, and that the Pharisees would attack his disciples. The Lord has an interest in the well-being of his own in this regard as well. By being there, he doesn't stop the Pharisees altogether, but he draws their attack towards himself and spares the disciples the difficulty that they would have experienced if the Pharisees had attacked them. Anyway, just offer that as a suggestion. Perhaps there are other views as to why the Lord goes with his disciples here in verse 10, and then we can move on to the actual matter which the Pharisees raise with the Lord. I don't know if silence means that we think that we did cover verses 1 to 9 sufficiently last week. So perhaps we can move on to the verses that we have read this evening. The Lord and his disciples have been on a journey. The Pharisees have also been on a journey. Obviously, this took some forethought, or there would have been some forethought on their part, and not just a random thing, not just a coincidence that the Pharisees happened to meet the Lord, but it comes out, I think, from verse 11 that this was something that they did with forethought, and their object was to dispute against the Lord, not even to have a religious discussion with the Lord, if that's the right sort of expression to use. And even if that had been a legitimate thing for them to have engaged in, but it's not even something innocuous or mild like that. It's for the express purpose of disputing against the Lord, for attacking him in argument, and also, as we see from the end of the verse, of tempting him.
In chapter 7, verse 1, we read the Pharisees and some of the scribes coming from Jerusalem are gathered together to him. I assume from that that the Pharisees were generally in Jerusalem, but they had been coming into Galilee to confront the Lord Jesus because they had heard of his activities in preaching and doing good. So I think we can see here that they're still, if you like, tracking the Lord Jesus. They're still seeking to oppose him. And I think what you said about the Lord going with the disciples in the ship probably does mean that he knew that they would confront the Pharisees. And it seems from what the Lord says to the disciples from that verse onwards, verse 14, or what they think and what he says to them in response to what they think, or what they say amongst themselves, indicates that they were still in a certain way vulnerable to the kind of challenges the Pharisees would make. They were perhaps still very they found it hard to how can one best put it? They found the Pharisees' criticism, they found the position the Pharisees had in Jewish life still something that it was difficult for them to resist. It was still something that had a big influence on them. And so I think that does bear out what you're saying, that the Lord went with them because he knew the Pharisees were out and about to make trouble, and that the disciples would need his help and protection.
Yes, I think they held the Pharisees in high esteem.
That's wrong, yeah.
They carried out that which God had given to Israel, but they carried it out not in the spirit of it, but in a very in the material way.
Yeah.
And they had the respect of the Jews, and they had the respect of the disciples, so we find that at every step of the way, they would seek to speak to the Lord Jesus and try to discredit him and discredit the disciples who would follow him. Of course, as well, this presented a challenge to their authority because they would have the Israelites continue or to operate with the same religious fervor that they had, a fervor of doing, but not a fervor of seeing, seeing what God is doing and what God was doing through the Lord Jesus. And so they asked for a sign. Really, they had seen or heard of many signs. One wonders, why were they asking for a sign at this time? In the Matthew account, we read that that the Lord had said to them that the only sign that this generation would have is the sign of Jonah. And that's in the Matthew account. But here he is speaking of them, saying, why is it these people want a sign? He had done so much, many things that could not be done by the natural man. And yet they wanted more sign. But in fact, the Lord knew what was in their hearts. They did not want a sign as such, They just wanted to discredit the Lord. Mm. And they were afraid that the people who were following the Lord, that they would not only lose their own authority, but they would lose their credibility as officers of the temple.
Yes, the Pharisees came seeking a sign from heaven, but clearly they weren't genuine. We read in verse 11, they disputed against him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, tempting him. So there was no genuine desire to accept any sign. And the danger the disciples were perhaps in, I say twofold, if they saw through these things, they might have got angry like Moses. But we see with the Lord in verse 12, he groaned in his spirit.
Yeah.
The Lord had that, obviously was perfect in all his dealings, and showed them here. It grieved him to see such hypocrisy. But perhaps the second danger might be not seeing through this deceit.
Yeah.
And hence we get the Lord's words following concerning the leaven and also the miracle, which is, I think we mentioned last time, unique to Mark's gospel. It's the only miracle I'm aware of that occurs in two stages. And this intermediate stage where the man is asked, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. Perhaps that was where, as Lloyd said, now the disciples were in danger of not seeing through the hypocrisy of these Pharisees, having too high regard for these people in authority, having them in high esteem, and they needed to see clearly as the Lord saw. So again, we have to follow through these different incidents in the Gospels that are placed together to sequentially help us understand how we are to act in a day where we've seen verse 12, this generation still exists today, this disbelieving generation. And we still come across people that say these things to us. So we need help as well, just as these disciples did, to act rightly when we get these doubters coming and saying things like this to us. Show us a sign from heaven. Prove what you say is right. But they have no intention of accepting anything. They're there just to goad us. And we need the Lord's example here to need to follow it.
The Pharisees were really people who were still trying to seek righteousness through the law. They hadn't come to the end of themselves. They didn't see any need of the Lord. And here he comes to them in the ship, and it appears that he just turns around and goes away again. And there's no response. In a previous, the end of chapter 6, when he comes to the shore, they ran through the whole region and brought people who were sick. And as many as touched him were made whole. There was a great need. And where there was a great need and people realized their need, the Lord was available to them to help them. But here the Pharisees didn't see any need, and they were self-righteous. And therefore the Lord turns away from them.
If we follow the account in Mark from verse 10, we see that there is, I suppose you could put over the chapter, imperfect vision. The Pharisees' imperfect vision was exposed by the Lord here. The disciples, when he had to explain the difference in the loaves of bread. Then we get the blind man, imperfect vision. He saw men as trees walking. And then we have Peter, after this great confession of Christ as Messiah, didn't see him as Son of Man. And then the last paragraph of the chapter would give the perfect vision which the Lord was explaining, that it was Christ we have to follow, not man. And I think if we look at the whole chapter in that sense, we see the connection between all these different passages.
I think it's already been noted what we have stated at the beginning of verse 12, but it is perhaps just worth emphasizing, because it seems to me that Mark's gospel is the gospel which records the most about the Lord's feelings, at least during his public ministry. And when we consider this as the gospel presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect, faithful servant, perhaps that might seem a bit incongruous to our minds, because we might have thought, well, the Lord Jesus is the perfect, faithful servant of his God and Father. He'd just do everything and he'd never complain. He'd come here to do his Father's will, and it would just be a matter of carrying out what his Father directed him to do. But we see very much the Lord's humanity coming out, and I think the record of the Lord's feelings is really for our encouragement or our comfort, because we learn that it's okay, if you like, for a servant of the Lord to be grieved at an unfortunate response to one's service, or to be grieved when one is attacked, or the message that one is bringing is attacked, or when the Lord Jesus is attacked. We shouldn't think that these feelings which we have to such things are wrong. We don't want to get overwhelmed by them, of course, but the Lord experienced these feelings, and again, we should not in any way be ashamed or feel ashamed if we have similar sorts of feelings. But here it is emphasized that the Lord was groaning deeply. He'd groaned in chapter 7, verse 34, when he'd witnessed the effects of sin and the physical effects of sin having entered into the world. That was the man who was deaf and dumb. The Lord groaned when he witnessed his condition, but it's not just the Lord groaned here. It's the same underlying Greek word, but with a prefix added to emphasize that the Lord was groaning deeply here. And here it's the spiritual effects of sin, or the spiritual consequences of sin, or just maybe just plain disbelief and antagonism towards the Lord Jesus. The Lord was not unmindful or unfeeling towards the man who was suffering physically, but it's the antagonism towards him, the rejection by him, by his people, that seems to cause him more distress, which I think we can understand.
I was just looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read that the servant of the Lord must not strive. And looking at the Lord's action when he was confronted by the Pharisees, he did not have time to stay with them and to strive with them in relation to their question or their request, because it was to no avail. And as we have often said, he knows the hearts of man, and therefore it would be useless to spend time with them when he could have gone on where there was work to be done. And so we find that he gets into a boat and he goes to the other. He left them getting into a boat and departed to the other side. And that's a real example and test for us as well as believers. someone would strive and we would be ready to jump into it and to convince and to try and tell them how wrong they were. But it usually does not avail much. A genuine inquirer, the Lord would stop and speak with. But one who is a hypocrite, like the Pharisees, he had no time for them.
That verse you quoted, Lloyd, about the servant shouldn't strive, does illustrate that the servant is not there to speak up for himself. He's there to carry out the service of his master. But that doesn't mean, as Mark's already said, that he doesn't feel he doesn't feel in his spirit the rejection of his service. I once heard a preacher saying that we should be like the Lord. He never allowed things that were said to him to affect him. It was just like water off a duck's back, I think is the expression he gave. And that's how we should be. Anything that's said to us which isn't very good, we don't think about it. We don't care about it. But I don't think that's right, because as Mark was saying, the Lord Jesus did feel the unbelieving attitude of these Pharisees. It did touch him deeply that despite all they knew of the word of God in the Old Testament, they would still behave in this kind of way. And evidently, it did affect him. You know, we have in the prophet, don't we, the words, "I have spent my strength in vain," speaking of the Lord in relation to the testimony he gave to his earthly people. And I think these expressions here, his groaning, it is quite a, as you said, Mark, quite a deep expression. He obviously was saddened, deeply saddened by their rejection. And I suppose any servant who speaks for the Lord and whose testimony is rejected should feel sadness that this is the case. He shouldn't just be like water off a duck's back. Of course, we don't resent it, as you said, but we're still saddened by it. And it also seems to express why does this generation seek a sign? And the words that follow that seem to indicate that the Lord takes this rejection of him in this particular verse as a defining moment, perhaps I could say, in his testimony. Otherwise, why did he come here if he knew what was going to happen? It seems to me that this is a very definite proof. His visit here is a very definite proof that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are rejecting him. It can't be denied after this that they've rejected him, because they continue to ask for a sign, even though he's done many signs. And then the Lord says these things: "A sign shall in no wise be given to this generation." That's a very strong expression too. It's not going to be given to them. And he leaves them. So in a way, they reject him and he has to give them up. And that's what is conveyed in the rest of this verse. So I think maybe this is a significant point in the gospel where we see the Lord saying these words.
One would imagine that if the Lord was confronted with someone who didn't know anything about the Word of God.
Yeah.
And he would have acted differently.
Yes.
But him to be showing some sign of exasperation at the Pharisees, because they were the teachers.
Yeah.
And many of these things concerning himself were recorded in the prophets. And they did not accept that. They were looking differently for something else. They did not accept. And do you know that even to the Orthodox Jews today, Isaiah 53 is a passage that they don't normally read because they cannot explain it.
Yeah.
I think Simon is probably quite right to say that this seems to be a turning point, because it's not only the disciples, it seems to me, that reject the Lord, but the whole nation. Because the Lord doesn't say, why do you Pharisees seek a sign? But this generation, he's speaking of the people. Although the Pharisees were the vocal part, because I think, as has already been referred, a little further down the chapter, verse 31, the Lord begins to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this does seem to be a key point here. The Lord is, this chapter now, saying, I am going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I will rise again. And this seems to be prompted by this incident here. We might wonder why it's recorded, because the Lord sails to this place, lands, the Pharisees go out to meet him, the Lord leaves. Nothing happens there. No miracle, no teaching. He goes there. The Pharisees come out against him and he leaves them, verse 13. And it seems to be leading up now to this point where the Lord is going to start to teach that he will be rejected. Until now, he hasn't told the disciples this. But he will be rejected. He'll start to teach them. So I think, yeah, probably the end of this chapter really is the, we might almost say, the halfway point in this gospel. The Lord has come. He's served faithfully in this generation, but this generation has rejected him. And then from chapter 9 on, the character of the ministry will change.
As has been noted, I think the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, knows also when his time for service or an aspect of his service has come to an end. And perhaps there's something of a practical nature for us in that, because I don't think that's often something that occurs to us. Not that I'm suggesting that it's the thing that we focus on when we consider an avenue of service that the Lord might have put before us individually or collectively. But if we are genuinely dependent upon the Lord, then it seems to me that there must come from time to time occasions when the Lord will bring a line of service to an end. And it's not necessarily just because, you know, we get older or we move to a different place or that the meeting reduces in number or anything like that. It may well be for the sorts of reasons that we have illustrated here. It may be that the Lord in grace opened up a door of service, whether it's to the lost or something amongst the Lord's people, but there hasn't been a response or a response to it that the Lord desired, and so the Lord might bring that line of service to an end. Anyway, I just mentioned that for reflection. But one thing, and this is perhaps also connected with the Lord Jesus being the perfect servant, one thing that we might note from our verse is the absence of the words that we have in, I think it's both Matthew and Luke, where the Lord adds that there will be no sign save for the sign of Jonah, the prophet. I know we're focusing on Mark and we don't want to get too distracted by commenting on the things in the other Gospels, but perhaps the reason why we don't have that statement here is that the sign of Jonah, the prophet, is a sign of judgment. That's clear from Luke's account. If you read Luke 11, verse 29, and then the following verses, you will see that the sign of Jonah, the prophet, is a sign of judgment. That perhaps because the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant in this gospel, serving men, that is why judgment is not emphasized, because that's out of place when one has the presentation of the work of the perfect servant, who again is came to earth to serve.
Yeah.
We see in Mark's gospel that Christ is the perfect servant. And if the Pharisees weren't going to accept that sign, no other sign could be given. I think this is the reason why Jonah's not mentioned in Mark. They had the sign. Christ himself was the sign. There was no other sign to be given. And we read from the beginning of Mark, we see Christ as the perfect servant, walking, speaking words of comfort, healing the sick. If they couldn't see that sign in Christ, no other sign could be given. They wouldn't see anything. And I think that's why we don't get the expression that Jonah has also mentioned here. If Christ as the perfect servant was not recognized as Messiah, nothing else could be given them.
Then we see the Lord cautioning the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And looking at those, one was wondering what precisely he was speaking of. And it seems to me that the leaven of the Pharisees, it is that they hold on to the altered religious form without the spirit. And so they carried on the form. They would keep the law, keep the different ordinances. They would keep the what they call the commandments, the washings, the different things. They would keep all of these, in a sense, without thinking of the spirit of them. And so it was an altered religious form. And that certainly should not characterize a believer, because it is not the altered form. Although in today's Christendom, there are lots of assemblies, churches, that would seek to subscribe to the form, the outward form, and yet without really having a knowledge of whom the Lord Jesus is and what he requires of his own. And so we have that, the religious form, and then the leaven of Herod seems to be the worldliness, to get a name in this world, and therefore it would require conformity to the world. And these are the two things, actually, which will affect the believer if he is not careful. A religious form, that is, doing things by a rote, just a form, but not having the spirit, and also being worldly, trying to make a name in this world, to be conformed with this world, and not realizing already that our names are written in heaven.
Hmm. You could almost say that the Pharisees represent religion and the Herodians represent politics. That's not as deep as the point you're making, Lloyd, but nevertheless, the idea that religion can make us right with God, or that politics can get us out of our problems, our own efforts, according to our own minds and our own reasoning, both those things have to go in the cross of Christ, don't they? The cross of Christ, which the Lord Jesus is going to speak about at the end of chapter 8, really, that shows that there's nothing in man that can meet his need. It all must be found in the Lord Jesus, and all that man is religiously or politically is condemned at the cross. The Herodians did think that they could achieve great things for the people of God by political means, Herod being the king at that time. And in a way, this, I think, also is another proof that this is a kind of defining part in the gospel, because we haven't heard of the Herodians actually by name since chapter 3, verse 6. We've heard a bit about the Pharisees since then, but the Herodians haven't been mentioned since then. So in a way, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians really takes us back all those chapters to chapter 3. And really, the Lord Jesus is saying to beware of the activities of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which we've been seeing in these chapters, and all that's of no avail for man. He himself is going to take up the matter in his sufferings and his death. And he wants the disciples to realize this, but they seem to be strangely preoccupied with the fact that they haven't brought enough bread. They don't seem to be on the same wavelength, if I can put it that way. And therefore the Lord, perhaps because they aren't, perhaps because they need some help in this matter, they need to be shown that what has been happening shows the Pharisees and the Herodians are not to be followed, perhaps because they haven't really connected with that. The Lord warns them not to beware of the leaven, both of the Pharisees and the Herodians. But their first feeling is that he's talking to them about the fact they haven't brought bread. They've only got one loaf. And it's true for us. Sometimes we can have our minds very much on the more mundane things of life and not be really thinking things through from the Lord's point of view.
Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read about the Pharisees. One thing, of course, as we've noted, is that they're very dependent on keeping the law.
Yes.
That is the way to live, which, as far as it goes, has something to be said for it. But we also see elsewhere that they had added to the Old Testament scriptures, traditions and forms of their own. And this is another danger. And these were dangers that the disciples may well not have been aware of at all. And the Lord is gently reminding of these things. And the Herodians, well, yes, worldliness, but one of the Herods, probably not the one that was on the throne at this time, but his father or grandfather, his father, I suspect, had rebuilt this temple.
Yes,
that's right. To be a huge thing. his own construction, what he thought the temple of God should be like. An instructed mind who had heard what the Lord Jesus said would learn that these were posing real difficulties for those who would follow Christ. There was a need for them to avoid these things. And I'm sure there are things that equally we need to avoid today. But these are what the Lord is pointing out to his own here. Their thoughts were on bread, etc. But the Lord is pointing out that man doesn't live by bread alone.
Just to note one thing and appreciate, this has been implicit in the comments that have been made, and also appreciate is the sort of thing that doesn't need to be stated in this company, but perhaps never hurts just to be express or complete on these things.
Yeah.
Leaven in Scripture is always a sign of something evil, never used in connection with something good. And we could also think of what we have in 1 Corinthians and I think Galatians as well. A little leaven leavens the whole lump in Corinthians, in connection with moral things, in Galatians, in connection with doctrinal things. And that's another reason for the disciples to beware of the two forms of leaven spoken of by the Lord, because they have a defiling effect. The leaven of the Pharisees, we could also refer to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord tells us that speaks of hypocrisy, and the leaven of Herod, we've spoken about that as well. But it's an interesting expression that the Lord uses, because he doesn't actually say the leaven of the Herodians, it's the leaven of Herod, the leaven of a Gentile ruler. Now, we know that there were a bunch of people referred to as the Herodians, and we must have discussed them at the time. I must confess that my recollection of when we were doing Mark chapter 3, I don't want to think how long ago that was, but my recollection of that meeting isn't so good, but I'm sure we discussed who they were. But it is quite remarkable when one stops to think about it that amongst the Lord's earthly people, who thought of themselves as superior to every other race, that there would be a bunch of them, and obviously not a small bunch, and they were clearly an influential bunch as well, but a bunch of them who followed after Herod, or who thought that Herod had something good to offer them. And so they would make themselves a party after his name. Quite remarkable, as I said, when one stops to think about it. But perhaps it speaks to us today, because it has also been that the world in all of its forms, including politics, as has been referred to. Sadly, that has always been something which has been attractive to the Lord's people in this dispensation, even when for Christians it should be even more clear than it was for God's earthly people, in terms of their needing to be separate from the Gentile nations. For us, we know that as believers, we are called out of the world, and the Lord Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age, as we have in Galatians chapter 1. And it was part of the Lord's work on the cross that we might now, in a practical way, be separate from the world. But sadly, so many believers don't see that. Sad to say, one sometimes fears that even amongst our gatherings, so to speak, separation from the world is not, or the importance of that is not recognized as much as it once was.
perhaps it's going slightly off topic, but what has been said will help us to understand the only other time in the New Testament we hear of leaven. That's the parable in Matthew 13. The woman who hid the leaven in the three lumps of meal, and it spread until all was leavened. Because scripture is always consistent in its application of symbols. And if the only other five references that's been referred to in the New Testament speak of leaven as evil, then we have to say it's evil there as well. Yes. Now, there is a teaching, very common among believers, that the gospel is going to convert the world, despite all the evidence to the contrary we see around us. To 2,000 years, people still say that parable is the gospel converting the world. But if we use these symbols consistently, which we have to do in scripture, then we would say leaven is always a symbol of evil. As we said, in the three, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and leaven of Herod, clearly explained, Paul using it in Corinthians and Galatians, evil practice and doctrine. We have to see the same in the parable in Matthew 13. So it's probably going off our topic here of Mark's gospel, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves, because we will, if we speak to Christians, come up against this thought. And we have to be clear as to the way we understand scripture. And these symbols, and we've already mentioned these numbers we come to later, and some of these other symbols we come to, we have to interpret them in a consistent way. It's the only way we will understand scripture correctly. No scripture is of its own, I say, private interpretation. We can't isolate it from other passages. We have to understand all the other scriptures, all the other usages of these terms to understand the passage we happen to be studying at the time. So perhaps we will be helped when we look at leaven and see it. Also the uses in the Old Testament, in the ceremonies, in the tabernacle. Again, we'll understand then how these things apply.
This is quite a strong rebuke the Lord gives the disciples in this part of the chapter. I feel that because it says in verse 17, Jesus knowing in other words what they were saying to each other, they weren't speaking to him, they weren't asking him what he meant. They reasoned with one another, and basically they were saying that he was, in a veiled way, annoyed with them for not bringing bread. But the Lord Jesus, when he knows this, he says to them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Do ye not perceive nor understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened?" Those words seem very strong to me. The Lord is effectively saying that they too were marked by a degree of unbelief. And he has to speak very firmly to them. So I think that may indicate to us sometimes that the Lord has to speak to his own, has to speak to us in testing ways for us to be shaken out of a wrong mode of thinking. And if we're not turning to him, we're not asking him what he means in his word. And if we try and reason out things by ourselves, we will we're liable to distrust him rather than to trust him. And I think something of this comes across in the way in which the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples here. Of course, it's not that he doesn't love them, but he wants to lead them in the right way. He's preparing them, isn't he, for the time when things will become much more difficult for them, when he is taken from them and goes to the cross, and even after that, when he's risen from the dead and goes back to heaven, they will need to have this right way of seeing things that he brings before them in these verses.
It's interesting, isn't it, that in order to correct what he's saying to them, he draws attention to the things they'd seen and heard and should have known of him. I think that is quite remarkable, that having eyes, see ye not, having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? He reminds them of things they'd been part of when he had fed 5,000 and when he'd fed 4,000. They had seen and observed these things, and they could see, they had seen his all-sufficiency. So there was no lack of revelation on his part, and it was for them to lay hold of it as a cure, as a guard, rather, against being detracted by the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod.
These words that the Lord uses in verses 17 and 18 perhaps speak to us as well. The first thing that the Lord does is rebuke the disciples because they were reasoning, and Simon's already referred to this. They were reasoning about things in their own minds, applying human reasoning. But when it comes to the Word of God and spiritual things, we have to set human reasoning aside. And the Lord then goes on to refer to something which, in a sense, also involves the mind. He says, "Do ye not yet perceive?" But I think the force of the word here is that they were not exercised in their minds, that the Lord was speaking to them of spiritual things. Had they perceived that, had they had that exercise in their mind, then understanding would have come from the Lord. And perhaps that's just a general pattern that also, or principle that also applies to us, perhaps when it comes to reading the scriptures, recognizing or having minds that are exercised, not just reading the scriptures out of routine, not that it's a bad routine, if it is only routine, but having an exercised mind, knowing that the Lord is speaking to us through his word, and then having that exercise, the Lord will fill the mind with understanding.
Mm. Yes. So they were thinking about the bread, and they hadn't realized the full implication of the Lord's ability to provide for every situation. Here they were on a boat, but even in the desert, the Lord could provide for them. And often, perhaps we are the same. We don't fully understand the Lord's ability to deal with every situation and provide for us. Think of the children of Israel, the amazing signs that they saw of the Passover, going through the Red Sea, and the provision of the manna. And yet, there were times when they murmured against God and against Moses, forgetting the great miracles that he had done for them. And I suppose as natural men, we tend to look at things in natural ways and lose sight of the greatness of the Lord and his ability to act and to provide.
There seem to be 9 questions the Lord asks. I've tried to look for structure in this, and I wonder if the third of each sums up these 3 sections. The third, the end of verse 17, and quite the way the verse is divided up. We have 3 in verse 17, 3 in verse 18, and then 19, 20, and 21, we get the other three questions. Reasoning, not perceiving, not understanding. The third one, the question the Lord asks, have you your heart yet hardened? It's a matter of heart. Verse 18, having eyes see not and having ears hear not, don't you remember? They ought to have, they've seen, they'd heard things. They weren't, if you like, thinking on what the Lord had, meditating on what the Lord had done. And then 19 and 20, the only two questions they answer. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets do you take up? 12. Verse 20, the same question, but the 4,000 this time, he said 7. And then verse 21, how then? Don't you understand this? It seemed to be these nine questions. I wonder if that's the structure of these questions. But the fact the Lord is asking questions would indicate he wants to engage with them. We often hear those of us who are teachers by profession, they say when you're teaching a class, you ask questions, you engage with people. And that's the way you understand what they know. I think it was even said in the conference at Yarnfield recently that some of us were a teacher there, expressed it in that way. The Lord wasn't giving up on these disciples. By asking questions, he was engaging with them. He wanted to teach them, as been said. It's very, I might say a stern rebuke, but the desire of the Lord is to instruct. He wants them to understand. And that will lead us into the miracle that will happen in verse 22 on when the Lord arrives then in Bethsaida. So I think that then will have a bearing on this and teach them a lesson they needed to learn concerning this lack of understanding that they had concerning the leaven of the Pharisees.
Can you just repeat that structure again, Andrew? Sorry, I didn't completely pick it up.
There seem to be nine questions, three in verse 17, and the third of those seems to be a summary. Have you your hearts yet hardened? Verse 18, there's three more questions. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And the sixth question, the second group of three ends with, and do you not remember? Yeah. Having seen and heard these things, don't you remember them then? Mm-hmm. And then verses 19, 20, and 21, the last three questions. And again, the last question really said, well, you've seen and you're able to answer the question. You've remembered there were 12 baskets. You've remembered there were 7 baskets. So the last question, how do you not then understand?
Very good, thank you. Yep.
Perhaps it's a good order for us because we often want to understand things, but the heart needs to be right first.
Yes.
And the heart seems to be the third. And then we get the fact we can meditate and we can actually take things in then. And then we can understand and live these things out.
That's good. Actually, the some of what the Lord says in these verses could be taken from Psalm 115, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist says, "Eyes have they, but they see not." They have ears, but they hear not. It's in a whole list of things that mark the heathen, that they have these facilities, but they don't use them. And they don't use them in a way that will lead them to God. And I think it is a reproof for all of us that sometimes we can be like those around us, if we're not careful, if we're not really in communion with the Lord, we can manifest aspects in our lives which, you know, are not really becoming of the Lord's people at all, but are more becoming of those of unbelievers around us. So, I mean, this goes back to a point that Brian was making, but I think perhaps this is one of the reasons why the Lord gives them such a stern rebuke. But as you say, and rightly so, the Lord is seeking to help them. He's not wanting to, he's not in any way discarding them. He's wanting them to live up to the fact that they are disciples, they are followers, they are to be instructed by him.
I suppose one final question that might arise on these verses is why the Lord asks questions that will cause the disciples to refer to the numerals, why he didn't just ask these questions in a more general way or just that refer the disciples back to those incidents, and I think was alluded to before that there might be a significance to the numerals appearing again here, but we might have to leave the answering of that question till next week, and I might have to leave the answering of it to someone else because I won't be able to join the study next week, but we have exceeded our time for the evening, so perhaps if everyone's agreed, we can bring the study to a close there and close the meeting in the usual way.
Yeah.